About 25 years ago, I was in a really bad way myself. My life had come crashing down, and I was in such pain that I had absolute necessity to find some meaning in life, to find another reason or to find any reason to take another step. I started reading, and I do what I do, studying reading. And I came across a book that had sayings from the ancient desert fathers and mothers. And I read a passage about one of the desert fathers, name of Abba Amanas. And the story went that he had advanced in his silence to the point that he took no notice of wickedness. And that phrase just stopped me in my tracks. He advanced to the point that he took no notice of wickedness. See, everything in me rebelled against that. Everything in me said, there's something morally wrong with that. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we were drilled about the works that we needed to do in terms of our salvation. We were drilled about the sins, both mortal and venial, and the ways that we needed to expiate ourselves and cleanse ourselves through confession. We were drilled about how we were supposed to resist evil, resist wickedness, identify it, flee from it, you know, fight it at every turn. That our very lives and souls depended on it, our salvation depended on it, and here he took no notice of wickedness. And then to add insult to injury, the story goes that some brothers, some other monks, younger monks, bring to him a young girl who has gotten pregnant out of wedlock. And they say, see what this wretch has done? Give her a penance. And what does he do? He orders that 6 pairs of fine linen sheets be given to her. And of course, they're all outraged. What are you doing? Give her a penance. Look what she's done. You know. And I have to confess, at that time, 25 years ago, I'm standing with those guys. Where's the penance? Where's the 8 Our Fathers and 7 Hail Marys? Where's something? There's supposed to be consequences to the things that we do, right? And he says, brothers, what am I to do? She's going to give birth. She could be near to death, she or the baby. And we'll have nothing for the burial. What am I to do? He had advanced to the point that he took no notice of wickedness. And I didn't know what to make of that. It didn't make any sense to me. But at the same time, it was intriguing because it was pointing to something almost on the tip of my tongue, something just out of reach that I really wanted but didn't believe could possibly be true. And so I did something that I'd never done in my life. I didn't run. I kind of stayed, and I studied, and I tried to learn. And I came across other sayings as I began to read the Bible for the first time, because I never read it as a Catholic. And I started hearing Jesus saying things like, you know, there was this man who had 2 sons, and one of the sons took some of the wealth of the father and went off into a far country and spent it all in the most degrading way. And when he was starving, comes back and gets a party. You didn't deserve that party. I'm standing with the elder brother, right? I'm not coming in. What are you doing, Father? Look what he's done to you. And then Jesus is talking about workers that come in at every time of the day from morning till night and all get paid the same. Well, that's not fair. And then he's talking about turning the other cheek. And if someone sues you for your coat, give your tunic as well. And if they want you to go 1 mile, go 2. And I don't know what to make of all of this. And then I read about another desert father named Serapion, who says that he sold the book that told him to sell everything and give to the poor. And I'm trying to process that one, because I'm just getting to love this book that he's talking about, this Bible. And what, I'm supposed to give it away? See, that doesn't make any sense. But if I don't give it away, then I'm not living what the Bible tells me to do. It's the perfect catch-22. I didn't know what to do with that one. But again, pointing to something, pointing to a there out there that I hadn't considered. And so what was I to do? 10 years after that, actually 15 years after that, having stayed with it, having stayed with that church, having gone through my pastoral training, now I'm a staff pastor and I'm teaching these things, trying to teach them. And lo and behold, I come against some resistance. I come against some objection. You know, I guess I shouldn't have been surprised because I had that same objection. But now in a church setting, with me as a pastor trying to teach these things, the objection is pointed and it's specific and it's sometimes really angry. You know, I had people walking out of Bible studies, walking out of midweek studies. I had people angrily debating me in some of these studies. I had a formal complaint against me, you know, All these things were happening. And then I finally realized that as much as I was trying to stay within the paradigm, within the parameters of that church's belief, and pushing the envelope as hard as I can toward this thing that I had come to know and become convinced of, it wasn't enough. And so I realized that I had to leave. And so Marion and I made our resignations and left the church. And now 10 years later, here we sit. In between that time, I had gone to, early on, talked to a Catholic priest up at Sarah. And he said something that seemed outrageous to me also. And I went up to him and tried to debate him, tried to rebut him theologically. And I've told this story so many times, I know, but he just put his hand in my face and said, look, all I can tell you is what I'm convinced of. You go become convinced of what you're convinced of. And at the time, of course, it seemed like a cop-out. But now, full circle, coming full circle, it's all I can tell any of you. All I can tell you is what I'm convinced of. And one of the things that I'm convinced of is that each one of us has to take our own journey. Nobody can take this journey for you. You can't even just get it out of the book. If all you do with the book is let it talk to you. Because until you complete that circuit, until you become willing to actually sell the book that told you to sell everything, to let go of the very thing that you think is your salvation, you won't know what it means to be in this place that Jesus is trying to draw all of us. And those who go with Jesus, who say these outrageous and incredible things that don't make any sense, they will start to make sense when we move into that place. And so, it's interesting because all of that resistance I got, all of those objections that I got early on, have abated now. There's not as many of them. And I know why it is. It's because we have our own place. It's sort of self-fulfilling, right? People come in, either they're attracted to it and they stay, or they're repelled by it and they run like their hair is on fire out the door again, you know? And so what we end up with is people who generally are looking and are interested in this particular style of teaching and this particular point of view on what Jesus is trying to tell us. But just recently, I know, it seems incredible that someone would still object to me and want to debate, but it has happened, and it happens from time to time. And so what I thought was it would be a good time for us this morning to kind of talk about what it is that I'm convinced of, what it is that we are convinced of as a leadership group, as a body, and kind of put some method behind the madness of the way that we teach, because I don't know what your sense was when you came in here for the first time, but generally people say that it feels different to them. Generally people tell me that they haven't heard teaching in this particular way before, which is pleasing to me as a teacher, because unless the scriptures are jarring you, unless the scriptures are spinning your head around and really making you feel disoriented, then they're not doing their job. Because as long as we're staying in the familiar place, as long as we're staying in the place where all life takes us naturally, then we're not getting out into this way that Jesus is talking about. But even so, I can remember how hard it was for me. And so I want to see if we can just talk through some of these things. If you really boil down to what I'm convinced of, it comes down to just two words. The Father's love. I guess that's three words, right? The Father's love. It's all about that. This idea of not being able to even take notice of wickedness, this concept of being able to see right through any kind of behavior to the person that's there, is what the Father's love is all about. A perfect love in an imperfect world is outrageous. A perfect love in an imperfect world seems unjust, unfair, unreal, unbelievable, incredible, all those things. But if we don't get the sense, the first sense, that such a love is even possible, that such a love can actually be turned toward us, then we will never be able to take the risk that it feels like to open ourselves up, become completely vulnerable in the moment, that will actually prove the existence of that love. Do you see? We have to break down enough of our resistance, enough of our disbelief, enough of the old ideas about how the world works and how faith works that we got to pass some kind of test or bar or follow some kind of law in order to be accepted, until we can break enough of that down that we are willing to just go for it, we'll never get there. You know, I remember Marion saying that you're trying to preach the Father's love. Why is it stirring up so much stuff off the bottom of the aquarium? Why is it such a problem? Why is it so controversial? I'll tell you why it's controversial. It's controversial because it's scary. It's controversial because of what I just said about perfect love in an imperfect world. You can't sneak up on such a love. You can't inch your way up intellectually to such a love. You know, scientists say that they can turn the clock backward all the way up to a few nanoseconds of the moment of the Big Bang. Don't even worry about whether you believe in the Big Bang or not right now. Just, you know, for sake of argument. So the Big Bang is the start of everything, right? And then it expands from there. They can go back all the way to just a few nanoseconds, these microscopic pieces of a second, and know exactly what happened, and the laws of physics all apply, and they can predict everything. But in those last few nanoseconds, where temperatures and velocity approach infinity, poof, they can't. No idea what's going on. Why? Because every instrument that we use to measure the laws of physics in our universe melt all over the dashboard. It's like trying to fly a ship into the sun. You're going to melt before you get there. In those last few nanoseconds is all the space God needs to be truly God, because we can't describe Him. With finite tools, with a finite mind, with language, with all of our instruments, they melt in the face of eternity. And so what we're presented with when we're trying to apprehend an infinite love, a perfect love, is that we can get right up to the edge. But at a certain point, we can't go any further with our minds, with our intellect, with our theology, with our doctrine, with all the apparatus of church. They all melt. And we're left with the decision, are we going to jump or not? To really experience this perfect love requires this leap, just this falling. It's exactly like falling in love. You know, you're feeling attracted to a person, and you're going there and going there, but you just don't want to let yourself fall because you know you're letting yourself in for a possible world of hurt and all the complications and all the messiness of relationship, and then you fall. It's like, in for a penny, in for a pound, I'm here now. Can we do that with God? When the stakes are higher because we're thinking, what about heaven and hell? What about all these things? If we can't just fall, we'll never get there. And so there's a whole different way that we have to think about how we're going to live this life of faith. How we're going to try to get the things that Jesus has for us. And fear keeps us from taking this leap. It's just too risky. We can't afford that kind of pain. We can't afford that possible rejection. We keep running back. We keep defending the old rules, the old paradigm. Because getting to that leap, getting to that point where we can really take the leap, is not about learning something new. It's about unlearning all the things that weigh us down and keep us from feeling acceptable right here and right now. If we don't have the first idea that we're already acceptable to God, why would we jump? Why would we take that risk? And the answer is that we won't. Taking that leap is disorienting. Taking that leap requires everything of you. As Jesus said over and over and over again, you have to sell everything if you want to take this leap. It's like going through the time machine in the Terminator movie, right? You got to go through naked. Can't take anything with you. You just go through. It's like that. You got to strip everything that you think you know off and then take the leap, because that's the only way that it can happen. So what am I convinced of? I think that you can break it down into four pairs. And I put them on the bulletin if you want to take a look. And the first one is fear and perfect love. And the other three are related to that one. But I'm trying to find a way that I can break this thing down so we can kind of take a look at, if this is the overlying motivating factor, that we've got to get to this Father's love, This is the heart of the good news. This is what Jesus was trying to get across. You are loved this way. Right? Then how do we get where we're needing to go? And these other three follow on, I think. So fear versus perfect love. 1 John 4:16 to 19. We have come to know and have believed that the love which God has for us. I read that poorly. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And I don't know how you can say it any clearer. To the extent that we're walking around in fear, oh, I'm not afraid. No, but are you anxious and envious and jealous and angry and depressed, guilty? All of those negative emotions spring from the fear, which is the opposite of the love. Because once the love comes in, the trust builds and the anxiety drops. So you can always kind of know where you are by just checking your stress level. Check your fear level. And so this idea of perfect love is the key. Then there's the intellectual versus the experiential. And at Matthew 7:15-20, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, not by their words, not by their intellect, not by the great theology that they expound. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. We want this to be an intellectual journey, but it's not. It's experiential. It's about the experience we have. It's about the fruits that we bear through the things that we do that is the key. Third, legal versus relational. This is so huge. At Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Skip a couple verses. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying there, it's not about the law, about following every jot and tittle of the law. That was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We need to surpass that. But in surpassing that, we fulfill that. In moving beyond mere obedience and adherence to the law, we move into actual connection, resonance with the King, resonance with our Father. And then, as Deuteronomy says, the law becomes written on our hearts, and everything that we do stays within the parameter of the law. But it's not obedience anymore. It's just what we do because of who we become. Legal versus relational. It's that legal understanding that keeps us in fear, that keeps us spinning, that disallows us from taking that leap into pure relationship. And then active versus passive. At John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Instead of a passive relationship that Jesus does everything and we just show up, there is something that we partner with him on. There is a connection. There is something that we do. And I know this is starting to sound like works again, but it's the flip side of that. It's as the law becomes written on our hearts, the things that we do take us deeper and deeper into God's love. And I thought maybe the best way to illustrate these is through the objections that I've gotten. So we'll kind of take this from that standpoint and see how that goes. One of the things that I get gigged on all the time, over and over and over again, people throw a lot of words at me. They say that I'm a universalist. They say that I'm a relativist. They say that I'm a pluralist. They say that I'm emergent. They say that I'm New Age. And sometimes they say that one pastor called it a love, love, love church. You know? So it's all about love, as opposed to law and punishment, of course. I want to take each one of those just really quickly, because you may not be familiar with some of those terms. A A universalist, the way it's used here within Christianity, really refers to universal reconciliation. And what they're talking about there is that that is the belief that everything is eventually going to be reconciled to God. So no matter how bad you sin, eventually everyone comes into connection. In other words, everyone is eventually saved. And of course, this is anathema to Christians because it obviates the need for the cross. It makes the cross unnecessary. Jesus didn't have to die if everyone's going to be saved anyway. And so this is heretical in terms of what the church believes. Let me just say that I'm not a universalist. All right? Can I get that on record as saying I'm not a universalist? As one pastor put it, love wins. Well, I don't know if love wins, but I am absolutely certain and will take to the mat the fact that love never gives up. And that's a different statement. I don't believe there's ever a point that God gives up on us, either at the point of death or any place else, throws us into hell and throws away the key. That's not the God that Jesus is talking about. That's not the God of perfect love. I don't believe that God ever gives up. But we have a choice to make. We can choose to stand in the shade of God's love. We don't have to accept the acceptance that is freely offered us. So I'm not saying that there is no hell. I'm not saying that everyone is reconciled to God. What I'm saying is that God always desires us and draws us, which is right in the book. The book that we got to sell is right there. You know? Always drawing us. As I've said several times, C.S. Lewis, the way he put it was that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. That's not a universalist position in terms of reconciliation. But it does modify. Why is that important to me? Why make that kind of distinction? Why risk getting called a universalist in the first place? Because if anything chips in the least bit away from the notion of perfect love, then it's not perfect anymore. It either is absolute or it is not absolute. There's no in between here. And as soon as it's not absolute, not perfect anymore, now there's something that we have to do to earn it. Now we're back to the law. Now we're back to obedience. And now we're back to fear. And now we're kicked out of kingdom, as Jesus defined it, as the here now awareness and connection with God and everyone else in his spirit. So I don't know if I've sold you yet. But I'm not a universalist in my mind. Relativist, that's someone who believes there is really no objective truth. It's all just relative. It's all just subjective. You know, this is my truth and you got your truth. And a pluralist is someone who believes there are more than one truth can be true at the same time. You know, so all of those kind of relate in a way, in the same way. I'm not either of those things either. I believe that there is one truth because there is one God. And I believe that that truth stands outside of ourselves and is a truth that we can objectively look at. But here's the rub. Every single one of us is going to put that truth at a different level. We're going to decide what the essential truths of our faith are, which are variously numbered at 7 or 9 or 8 or different things. We're going to decide where that essential is. Where is that essential truth, that one truth? And we can disagree on that all day long. That's fine. But to me, the real important fact is there is one. I'm not the arbiter of truth. There is a truth out there. And if I want to apprehend it bad enough, I can. I can do that. All right? That's important to know. And then this idea of New Age, that's a term that means sort of whatever it means to the person who's wielding it, or emergent, same deal. Emergent deals with the fact that some people believe that the church is in transition right now. It's emerging into something else, and they're here to help it along, help it to emerge. The conservatives who use that as a detraction look at emergent church members or emergent movement as being all the things we just talked about, universalist, relativist, and pluralist, and that's why they reject it. And there are some elements of the emergent church who feel that way, but there are other elements that don't. I don't consider myself emergent. This body has never been connected with the emergent movement at all. But we do share some traits with them. One of the traits we share is the church is in transition. When has it not been in transition? Yes, it's transitioning. And yes, there is a big break because we are leaving the modern age. our newest generations don't process information the way people have for 500 years. They just don't. And those of us who are working with young people, especially in the area of drug use, we see that over and over again. If we don't learn how to communicate with them the way they communicate, we're just hitting their force field and we'll never get through. We need to learn that they process in a different way. They look at the world in a different way. And they are going to do church in a different way. Like it or not, the church is going to change. And if this generation has to die out, like the generation that left Egypt in the wilderness had to die out before they went to the promised land, then that's the way it'll be. But it's going to change. The question is, can we allow it to change so that the content of the gospel stays intact while the container morphs and does whatever it needs to do? That's the key question. My goal is to keep the content strong, but allow it to move so that anybody can approach it. It's like water poured into a vase. It takes the shape of whatever the vase is. That's fine. It's still water. We need to be able to do that with our gospel, with the content of our faith. New Age, same thing. You know, that's an amalgam of everything, Eastern and Western and philosophy and psychology. That's not what we're about. We're about Jesus and we're about the gospel. And this idea of love, 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 church, which really means that there are no consequences for action, there's no need to follow the law, that everything goes because God loves us, well, that's not who we are either. We are focusing on love and relationship at the expense of the legal relationship, but not because we're going to disobey the law. That's not our goal here. It's like Augustine said in the 4th century, love God and do as you please. Because when you love God, what you please will be what pleases Him. What you please will be what His pleasure is. And it automatically puts you right back into relationship and the intent and fulfillment of the law. So there's balance. Always has to be balance. Truth is not at the extremes. It's in the middle. Pulling the extremes to the middle is where we're supposed to live. I've been asked, how do you know that you're teaching truth and not deception? How do you know that you're not leading people into error? This one, again, presupposes a certain view of truth. It presupposes that the truth that we're looking for is intellectual. The truth that we're looking for can be written down, that it can be creedalized, that it can be put into a theology, and then we can see it, we can post it on the wall, and we can mentally agree to it. But what I've come to realize is that truth is a person. It's not a thing. Truth is the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is the person of the Father. Truth is the person of the Spirit. It's not an intellectual exercise. And until we make that shift, it gets really confusing. Because our focus on the what of truth, the what of these details of theology, all they do is divide us. All they do is cause us to fight, you know, to try to defend our position, to try to persuade people to other positions. I am so convinced that God will never damn me for a wrong thought in my head. He won't, because I'm telling you right now, there are wrong thoughts in my head. I'm telling you right now that I reserve the right to be wrong. I don't bring anything up here that I haven't vetted two or three or four different ways. I don't bring anything up here that I can't find clear support in Scripture for. Never. I wouldn't do that to you. I'm not going to pull things out of the air. But I'm telling you that I'm wrong about things. Everybody's wrong about things. And the person who is wrongest is the one who tells you he's not wrong. Everybody's theology is wrong. It has to be. It melts all over the dashboard before you get to infinity. How in the world do we think that we as a people are going to accurately describe the Godhead to the nth degree? How do we do that? If you can figure that out, let me know. Let Thomas Aquinas know. Let everybody know, because it can't be done. Thomas Aquinas said that a comprehended God is no God at all. Brennan Manning said, I wouldn't want a God that I could comprehend, because if I could comprehend him, I'd be God. He wouldn't be God for me anymore. We can't know him intellectually. We can't understand him completely. That's not our position in life. Our job is to, like a child, just lay in the unknowing, rest in the dependence and the vulnerability. Let ourselves just be grateful to be breathing, and to let the mechanics of the Godhead fend for themselves. We can't know these things. To be led into error because I'm diligently seeking truth, to be afraid that I might get a wrong thought that God will damn me for, is to fall back into the fear and to lose the perfect love. Jesus said, if you diligently ask, seek, and knock, you're not going to be denied. We should be fearlessly turning over every rock in our lives, intellectually and experientially, and not worried about deception or error, unless we find someone who's a charlatan and trying to deceive. That's different. Let's stay away from that person. But it's that shift that needs to happen. Truth is a person. It's about the relationship with that person. We can know God absolutely, experientially, even when we don't understand him intellectually. And if we can't learn to hold those two disparate things in one embrace, we'll never find any happiness, any contentment in life. Because life doesn't resolve that way. Not possible. It just doesn't work. We've got to make that turn. Truth is a person. I've been told that I'm going to hell. And I've been told that, I'm sorry, folks, I'm taking you all with me. You know, it's quite an experience to be told you're going to hell sincerely for the first time. I remember it just shocked. I was going to say shocked the hell out of me. It's a shocking thing to have someone look right in your eyes and tell you you're going to hell. It's a weird thing. And of course, that first time and for years afterwards, it sent me scurrying back to my books. Oh, check. Maybe they're right. Maybe I missed something here. You know, let's look, because the fear was still there. You know, I'll tell you right now, I've gotten to the point that I am completely unoffendable about theological things. You know, I can get hurt. Because if someone objects to me, not just intellectually, but I can see that the relationship is being threatened, that I may lose this person as a friend, that hurts, of course. It hurts, but it would hurt any person. But as far as the theology, as far as the ideas and the concepts, it's fine. You know, I never expect you to think the way I think. I hope that you don't ever think the way that I think. It's messy in there, you know. But I hope that you will think for yourself. I hope that you will find a truth that you become convinced of. That's it. But I'm not trying to persuade you of anything. That's not my job. And so this idea of going to hell or that there is a theology, a wrong theology that God would damn us for, again, is back to the fear of punishment. It's back about this need for assurance that we have. And it's about going back to a contractual relationship with God, that there's a contract that we can write with him, that if we agree to all these things and sign at the bottom line and don't breach the contract before we die, then God is obligated to do what he needs to do. It's a formula to take away the risk, to take away the fear. But whenever we make security our most important thing, then we lose our freedom, because freedom and security are inversely proportional. Jesus was all about freedom. Jesus was all about giving us the absolute freedom to be able to make our choices in life, in love, in connection with each other. And we can't do that in fear. And so we need to move away from this contractual understanding. We can't live life as a negative, constantly taking out the things that we don't want, the things that we think will keep us from heaven and send us to hell, the thou shalt not version of life. Because all that does is create the vacuum that sucks the next thing in. Jesus is showing us how to live positively, to put the things into our life that give us meaning and purpose and fulfillment, that bring us into kingdom and connect us with our Father in heaven every moment of the day. It displaces the things that we don't want. Very different process. And we don't need to fear the fires of hell, because God doesn't put us there anyway. We put ourselves there, starting right here and right now, and extending into the next life. However that works, I don't know. But I know how God loves me, and that becomes my rock. I put my stake in the ground at the point of the Father's love, and I hold on for dear life, and I never let go. I'll let interpretation of Scripture blow about in the wind. I'll let the notion of law blow about in the wind, and I'll hold fast to the Father's love. Because as soon as I let go and put my stake down at the point of the law, then the Father's love is blowing about in the wind, and that's the kiss of death. Then the fear comes back in, and I can no longer be a kingdom resident. I can no longer go where Jesus goes. There was a pastor a couple years ago who would not help us get funding from someone that he knew that had a lot of resources and was able to help the effect. But he wouldn't take the package to him because he said that I don't preach the preeminence of Christ. And that was his major take and criticism of me. By the preeminence of Christ, what he means that Christ is unique in human history. You know, Christ is the first cause. Christ is one with the Father. Christ is the one who created. Just look at 1 Colossians 1:15, I believe. Paul talks about all the attributes of Christ as preeminent. And I was trying to tell him, you know, I arrange my whole life around Jesus. I arrange everything that I do. He is my North Star. Everything that I tell you here on Sunday mornings, everything I do when I counsel upstairs is all about connecting to Jesus, how he related to each of his friends, how he relates to his Father, everything that he told us. I don't know that I could make him more preeminent in my life personally. But I know that when I express it here, I do it on purpose without using theological terminology or buzzwords. And I do that partially because of the audience. We have people coming in here that have been abused by church, are unchurched, who don't know what's going on in terms of theology or religion, or have a real antagonistic attitude toward, a chip on their shoulder, because of the way things have gone down. And when we're dealing with addicts and alcoholics, it's important for us to come in right at the ground level, talk to them where they are, without using a lot of the jargon or the Christianese terms. And when I don't use those terms, I know it's jarring to a lot of people. They don't hear what they're used to hearing from the pulpit about the preeminence of Jesus. And so we kind of lose it a little bit. They do. But I can tell you personally, Jesus is everything to me. And I try to follow him with every fiber of my being. But I want to take it a step further, because I always do. It's so fascinating to me that Jesus is so connected to Moses. Jesus in the New Testament occupies the same place that Moses in the Old Testament occupied. You know? And so they're always connected in a midrashic way, the way the rabbis used to connect in Scripture, if you read between the lines. And Moses got right to the gates of the promised land and then was not allowed to enter. And Jesus comes right up to the beginning of the church and is taken away. And I believe it's for the same reason. By the time the people had got to the promised land, Moses had become their icon, their capstone. His tapping on the rock to let the water flow instead of just acknowledging the Lord is part and parcel to this idea that the people had fixated on him as their leader and their savior. Unless he was pulled out, the people couldn't go where they needed to go in terms of being able to actually just have their own relationship with God. He had to go, not as a punishment to him because he did bad, but for the good of the people, he had to be removed. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go. His followers are freaking out. They have clung to him. He was everything to them. And now he's leaving? What about me? What's going on? Show us the Father. Show us the way. All these things they want to know because they are so frightened of him going. And yet he says, it's to your advantage that I go, because if I go, then the Helper can come. And think about the symbolism in what happens. Jesus is crucified on a Friday and he raises from the dead on Sunday, which is the day after the Passover Sabbath, which is the beginning of the counting of the Omer, which led up to Pentecost, which is a Greek word that means 50 days. But the real feast there was called the Feast of Weeks to the Jews, Shavuot. That's 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days from the day after the Sabbath to the day of Pentecost. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, the wind the Spirit blows through the room in which the apostles are sitting, and the first fruits occur, which is what Shavuot is all about. It's about the wheat harvest and the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And on that day, we get the first fruits of the new church age. But there were 40 days that Jesus was appearing and on the earth in a resurrected state with his followers. 40 days, there's that number again. Always means a time of trial and testing into a rebirth. And then there are 9 days after that, 3 times 3, perfection times perfection. I don't know if it was literally 49 days. My suspicion is it was a lot longer than that. Jesus had 18 unaccounted for years in his life in which he goes into his wilderness experience. Most scholars feel that Paul had 14 years in his life from the Damascus conversion to the beginning of his first missionary journey. How long did the apostles have between the time that Jesus was removed from their sight and they had the first fruits? They had that awakening of the Spirit that allowed them to do exactly what Jesus said they would do. The same things he did and greater things than those. Jesus needed to be removed. Yes, he's preeminent. But we have to realize that this isn't a passive following of Jesus, where he does everything in our lives. That there is this vicarious atonement on the cross that opens the gates of heaven, but there's nothing left for us to do until wait to die, so we can go to heaven. That there is something to do. And if we will enter into that, follow his commandments, as he said, which makes us his follower so that we can know the truth. And the truth will make us free of all the fear that keeps us from the perfect love, that allows the Spirit to blow through us in ways that we couldn't imagine. That we can do things in our lives with each other, experience things, as Mignon was talking about earlier today. What did she say? I didn't know it would feel like this. I didn't know. I didn't know either. I didn't know I could sit here in front of you and tell you that even with all the things that are still wrong in my life, I didn't know that I could feel this good. I didn't know that I could feel this connected. I didn't know that I could have this kind of blessed assurance that I and the Father are okay. We're okay. That he loves me the way that he loves me. These are the things that I try to convey. These are the reasons, I guess, the method behind the madness of the way that I try to express myself. Because if we can't get that across, if we can't get that first inkling that we are already accepted because we're sitting here breathing and for no other reason, we will always live in fear. And we will always make decisions that will destroy the relationships in which we live. Make it impossible for us to connect. I'm not here to tell you what to believe. As I said, that's not my job. I'm not here to persuade you. I'm not here to convince you. I am absolutely convinced that I'm the same as you. I get to sit up here and teach, and I love it. But that doesn't mean that I'm any different than you are. We are all just paddling in this boat together. We are all present for each other's miracles, and we help each other as we can. But each one of us needs to take this journey. What I'm here to do is maybe present a viewpoint that you hadn't thought of before. What I'm here to do is maybe to help you as you're making certain decisions, as the rest of our staff is as well. But we're not here to tell you what to think. You get to choose that on your own. But if what you think and what you believe does not allow you to live your life as Jesus lived his, then there's something wrong with what you think. And we can talk about that if you want to. And you can always talk about the things that you disagree with me on. I welcome it. I want to know the things that you disagree about. Because every time we go through these issues, what are we really doing? We're removing more and more of the roadblocks that stand between us and a clear shot at our Father in heaven. We're unlearning. We're peeling away all the layers. And if in these discussions that we have, it begins the process of abrasion that starts to let go of these things, and you can continue that in your own life, then you are taking your journey the way only you can. Maybe it's my job to give you permission to use your common sense. That's okay. We can do that. God gave us our common sense. We're not supposed to sweep it under the rug so we can believe something that somebody else is telling us. Test it. Test everything. Test every belief that you have. Because if it's not contributing to the relationship that Jesus is talking about, then it's in the way, and you need to let it go. You need to sell it and give it away. Look at that. Look at your feelings. Look at your emotions. They're showing you where you are right now. Where's your trust level? Where's your anxiety level? All of these things become part of the way that we take this journey so that we can get to be a person who can consider the possibility of a love that was just too good to be true and stood outside of the realm of our reality. I'm convinced that if I can't find this reason, I will never make this leap. I'm still loved the same. God accepts me the same, but I'll never know it. I'll never feel it. And I'll never be able to live it. And I'll never be able to get to the place that I can take no notice of wickedness and just love a person who is going through so many difficulties, often by their own choices, and make the decision that will help them to connect with me and with their God. This is the only way to live. It's the best you'll ever feel. It's the most connected you'll ever be. Take the leap. Do whatever it takes to get to the point that you can just fall in love with our Father. Let's pray. Father, I know that there's so much more that can be said, but enough's enough for right now. Help us to consider new ways of experiencing you in our lives. Help us to look at the things that scare us, that we're afraid of, and see what it is that we're really afraid of in the face of what you've told us about yourself and who you are. Help us to focus on you to the exclusion of all else and to just tunnel down into each moment and find the peace there. Father, you're everything to us. You are the first cause. You're the reason for everything that we do. And you're what makes every breath possible. Thank you for that. Thank you for our lives. And thank you for our ability to find you in every moment and around every corner. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.